All right, well, we're going to do lesson or study number 6 today on the series that we've been doing on apologetics and answering questions and accusations that people put towards Christianity pretty often. And we're going to have today, and then we'll have two more lessons, and then on the 21st, we'll begin a new series. But hopefully this has been a help to you. And we've recommended some books for you to read, and we gave out that little book, More Than a Carpenter. I don't think I have any more copies of that book left, but we can get some if you'd like one. And they're actually pretty inexpensive. You can find them online on like Amazon.com. But I'd encourage you to continue studying these things. I know some have, and that's encouraging. Well, today we come to lesson number 6, and the question that's probably... last week and this week are probably the top two things that people always bring up when they want to talk about this. Last week we talked about the question, if there is a God, why does he allow so much pain and suffering in the world, right? That's what we talked about last week. This week the question is asked always, well, how could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God send people to hell? How many have heard that question asked to them before? Or maybe put not as a question, but as a statement, I just don't believe that God could send anyone to hell. Also, I've known of Christians who have, or supposed Christians, who've left the faith because they struggled with this issue of hell and of judgment. And as they look around the world and you see all of these people, well, how could it possibly be that so many of these people could be going to hell? And that's a question that, honestly, we all have to come to terms with, right? I mean, let's just be honest this morning. How many of us, myself included, how many of us have ever had a moment or a period of time where we've stopped, we've thought about that, and that's been maybe troubling to us? Has that ever been troubling to you? Been troubling to me. Never been troubling to you? All right, for some people it is, for some people it isn't. For me, it has been, and the scriptures have really helped give give a proper answer to that. So how could a loving God send people to hell? Let's pray. We'll look at the scriptures, and then we'll continue. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we have your word, and we thank you for the truth that's in it. I pray that you'd help it to be clear to us. Help us to understand and to learn this morning. I ask your help. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the scripture that we have written on the handout today. Revelation 20, verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, just a chapter later, verse number 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Two passages there. We could also have looked at passages like Romans chapter 1 that talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We could also go to many of the statements of Jesus. In fact, Jesus probably spoke more about hell than anyone else spoke about hell. Some people say that hell was the most common topic that Jesus spoke about. That's actually not the case, but he did speak about it very, very frequently. Now, you could go to John chapter 3, where it says that he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there are scriptures all over referring to this idea of final judgment. So today for our key concept, what we're going to want to do is we're going to want to look at and understand the complementary characteristics of a loving and a just God. So let's just make a couple of more statements by way of introduction today, and let's think about it. When we get this idea of a God of justice and judgment, there's a few things that people will bring up. Often they'll bring up the Old Testament, right? They'll bring up the Old Testament accounts that we have. And what are some things that people will point out to us within this whole topic? Can anyone help me? They go to the Old Testament. And what are some things that they call to our attention? Skeptics, perhaps. Anyone? Somebody help me here. Nobody has heard anything at all? The Ten Commandments? Okay, that a works idea, people will come to that. But what about this idea of a judge? Okay, hands are going up now, all over. I can't contain them. Okay, Frank? Good and loud, I'm sorry. It's... But yeah, there were some harsh punishments to the children of Israel. Like, people died. Yeah. Right. Okay. So that's something that people point to. Mr. Thompson? Yep. Right. These kinds of things. Anything else? There are even more. Yeah, war and bloodshed. How about when the children of Israel took over the land of Canaan? What happened when they went into Canaan? Whole populations. They killed people. Now, it is important to remember that there were... When God gave them the law, he did give instructions for warfare and how they were to take prisoners and slaves and those kinds of things. However, particularly in the land of Canaan, when they conquered the land, what were they told to do? Man, woman, child, and animal. Kill everything. And people read that and they're just... That just blows away our sensibilities. Okay? What else? What else from the Old Testament? Adam and Eve, yeah, they have a problem with the whole idea of it. How about the Jewish sacrificial laws, right? I mean, the whole, all these animals dying, killing blood is shed for the atonement of sin. I think it's a mistake. I think it's a big mistake for Christians to cower away from those arguments. And to try to say, well, and there's some truth in this, so hear me out. But to say, well, you have to understand, you know, that's the Old Testament, things are different, and there's truth in that, okay? Obviously, we are, and we need to make that clear to people. We are, Christ said, turn the other cheek, etc. We're told to forgive. We're not told to make war in his name. So there is a different dispensation. Different things took place. However, we shouldn't try to shy away from that, and almost sometimes Christians almost like apologize for what God did in the Old Testament. Do you ever get that impression? That's how preachers and teachers are. It's almost like we're apologizing. Well, God was really harsh back then, but he's changed. Well, guess what? He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed at all. And in fact, if anything, when people bring those things up, sometimes it may be a point to say, you know what? Our God is a God of justice. And the judgment that he inflicted on pagan nations, who, by the way, were wicked, awful. In fact, though you could study it out, part of the reason that Israel didn't go into the promised land originally was because it says the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, these nations were getting more and more and more and more wicked until the time when God sent Joshua in to conquer the land. So these were awful, awful cultures that God wanted annihilated. And the bottom line is, there is coming a day where God's going to do it again. And so what we have is a picture in the Old Testament, a glimpse of God that the world will see again in the not-too-distant future. So we make a mistake when we shy away from this God of, from this idea of a God of wrath and justice. However, we also need to put it in terms that people can understand and that make sense to people. So let's talk about why people have a hard time, at least I think, as I've seen, why people have a hard time reconciling this idea. First of all, well, maybe you can help me before I give you point number one. Let's look at the statement that people ask. And I think you'd agree with me. I'm assuming you agree with me. That's a pretty commonly, this is probably how it's phrased most commonly. How could a loving God send people to hell? What are some problems with just the very question itself? Charlie?
Maybe not what you're looking for, but nobody seems to have a problem sending Hitler to hell.
Yeah, I'll get there. Nobody has a problem sending Hitler to hell is right. So what's wrong with the statement itself? Just the phrasing, the asking of the question, what's wrong with it?
People actually send themselves.
Okay, I'll talk about that too. So Frank says God's not actually sending people to hell, that people send themselves to hell. And there's some truth in that. Although God is the one casting people into the lake of fire, so I've heard that statement a lot. God doesn't send anyone to hell. Well, yeah, he does. he really does. Now, it's because of their actions and their choices, and they do make that choice, but God is the one ushering the sentence. What? Anybody else? Something wrong with this statement here? Just the question itself. Well, they're questioning God. How can the clay say to the potter, right, that's a big thing right there. I think Frank hit the nail on the head there. By phrasing the question, they are making the assumption that they understand who God is, right? For instance, and I would say it's most often phrased this way. What's really interesting is that somebody that grew up in a Muslim country, they wouldn't ask that question, would they? Would they ever ask that question? Why not? They don't view God that way. They don't view God as a God of love. They view God as a God of vengeance. So I'm getting ahead of myself, but the point is here, number one, okay, let's just give you the point, and then we'll expand upon this. Number one is there is a misunderstanding of God. Number one, there's a misunderstanding. They are misunderstanding God. I can't accept that a loving God would send people to hell. It's interesting, if you, to a Muslim, for me to go and say that our God is a God of love, to them, and I'm speaking of all Muslims, but you know, the hardcore, fundamental Muslim Islamic people, if you say, well, God is a God of love and forgiveness, they will what? They will bristle at that. And they'll say, no. Because that's not how they understand. But ultimately, who gets to define God? He does. He defines himself. But it's interesting that people in our culture who are, in Western world, in Europe and North America, we take a lot of pride in being culturally sensitive, don't we? Don't people? I mean, what I mean by that is if you were to go to Williams College and talk to the professors and you were to ask them and you were to say, well, do you feel that Western culture is superior to the culture of Pakistan? Well, you think that. They wouldn't say that. Most people, most modernists would not say that because that's culturally offensive. That's, well, why should we impose our value system on other people? And now, you and I, common sense, it's like, well, yeah, our culture is a lot better. But, so this is brings a point. Look at the quote you have on the handout here. Speaking of a woman came to this pastor and had a problem with hell. And so he says, I then asked her to consider how someone from a very different culture sees Christianity. In traditional societies, the teaching about turning the other cheek makes absolutely no sense. It offends people's deepest instincts about what is right. For them, the doctrine of a God of judgment, however, is no problem at all. That society is repulsed by aspects of Christianity that Western people enjoy and are attracted by the aspects that secular Westerners can't stand. But that doesn't make either group of people right. In fact, what it actually does is it makes both groups of people very much in the wrong. Why? Because each culture is deciding on their own how they will define God, instead of looking at his revelation of himself. So what is the primary attribute of God? What is the primary attribute of God that the scripture reveals to us? Let's do a little theology here. The primary attribute of God, sovereignty. I'll take that. There's another word I'm looking for, but I think sovereignty fits in that. It would. Just? I don't think it is just. And I don't think it's love. It's an all, and Charlie's was closest because he talks about sovereignty. It's an all-encompassing attribute of God. It's, Hannah just said it, it's holiness. Holiness is the primary attribute of God. At its root, can someone tell me what the meaning of holiness is? It's not perfection. That's not the idea of the root to it. But what is holiness at its most, if you were to break the word down to its most basic sense? Does anybody know what holiness is? Godlike? The literal idea of the word is what Brother Jim just said back there, and it literally means separate or set apart. That's why Christians, we are called to be holy, right? We're called to be set apart. But not holy, we can never be holy in the sense that God is holy. So when you think about God, we have to think about him as being so much set apart from all else that is. In other words, God is omnipotent. He can do anything. Well, that makes him a holy God. That makes him very set apart. God is a God of amazing forgiveness and love, unlike anything we've ever seen. But that forgiveness and love, or the omnipotence, none of those words are sufficient enough to describe God, are they? We need an all-encompassing concept to understand who our God is, and that's why the angels thrice cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," which was and is to come. It's his holiness. It's his separateness from us. It's his height, his sovereignty, his being above all that is. He is separate from us. So his holiness is his supreme attribute as revealed in the scriptures. That means that as we approach him, as we try to understand who God is, well, for one thing, we're never going to completely fathom it. It's something beyond our comprehension, that just by definition of who he is. But then, how does he reveal himself to us? Well, what we need to do is we need to, what he presents is a picture of himself to view him, viewing love and wrath in balance. Viewing love and wrath in balance. Look at Psalm 145:17 on the notes. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Now look at the balance here. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. That word nigh means he's close, right? So he's a God that human beings, though he's so holy, he is a God that human beings can come very close to those who call upon him, and to all that call upon him in truth. Verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he what? Destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. There's another typo by me. It should end right there. You can cross the rest of it out, all right? And let his holy name forever and ever. That's where the text ends. So here in this passage, Psalm 145, like many other passages, you see God presented as really in seemingly contradictory terms, as someone we could come close to, but then also of someone who we could also be deathly afraid of, because it says all the wicked will he destroy. So God is a God who has love and wrath in balance. That's what people struggle with, right? Would you agree with that? That people say, well, if he's loving, then how can he be wrathful and vengeful? But aren't we both loving and wrathful? Don't we carry that, and I'm not saying in a sinful sense. I'm saying in a God-like sense with the image of God. Human beings also can contain love and wrath within the same person, even within the same situation. In what sense? This is a remnant of the image of God stamped upon us. If I have strong love for something, then I am going to most likely have an equal proportion of strong hatred for something else. Can anyone give me an example of that? There's a direct correlation between love and hatred. Not hatred in a sinful sense, but in a justified sense. Can anyone give me an example of that? Did the hand almost go up there? Yeah. If you love your children, you would hate anything that would come up against it, them, or do them harm, right? I mean, do we not agree in here that though we love sinners, we want to seek their salvation, that we can all agree that we hate pedophilia? I mean, that we hate it with a vengeance? I hope we could all agree upon that, that there are some things in this world that need to be hated. Couldn't we, so that which I love, I can, there are other things, and even in a more temporal sense, I can, you think of countries that are invaded, right? And they have a strong, strong love for their homeland, which propels them to enact vengeance on people that would come and destroy it, or take it by force. Because there are things that we love, we value, we protect. So as we think about God, and his character and his love and his wrath in balance, we can think about a creation that he loves, humanity included. Why did he create mankind? Well, I believe that his attribute of love propelled him to create mankind. His desire was to dwell with man in the garden and to have a relationship with humanity for eternity. That was wonderful. But because of his love for mankind, sin destroys humankind. Sin destroys his creation. It's marred his world. And so his holiness, in equal proportion for the love that he has a wrath against all that would destroy his creation. But that's just not it, though. There's even more to it. Okay? God has perfect love within the Trinity. God is holy. And he values his holiness because he has a right to value his holiness. And so what happens is sin is an attack, and I'll get to this at our last point, but sin is an attack on the holiness of God. So if there's something of great value to God, if his love and his grace and if all of these things are beyond our comprehension, then also in the other regard, his justice and vengeance and wrath are also above and beyond our comprehension because both of those are holy attributes of God. Any questions or comments on that point before I move on? Anybody? Nobody's? That's not a troubling thought for anybody or any confusion there? Makes sense? Okay. So people fundamentally have a misunderstanding of who God is when they ask that question. Secondly, people have a misunderstanding of sin. Now, I don't think that Christians, speaking in very broad terms here, I don't think that Christians typically do a very good job helping people understand what sin is. I don't think we do a really good job helping people understand. People have the philosophy, well, we all make mistakes, but most people are basically good, right? I mean, not everyone believes that, but a lot of people believe that. Well, yeah, I make mistakes, but you know, I'm a good person. Has anyone had anyone tell them that before? And then we know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't often quote the next verse, but he answers the question, who can know it? The Lord can. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I think what I hear often from people is, look, I'm a good person. And do you really think that because I tell a little white lie every now and then, or because maybe I didn't, you know, maybe I didn't honor my father or mother that time, because I did this thing, or every now and then I slip up, you really believe God's going to send me to hell for that? And what do we say? We say, yeah. We say, yes. Yes. But I think people have a problem because, well, let's think about it. We have a judicial sense in us that actually comes from God. It's even in the Old Testament. An eye for, yeah, and in modern terms, let the punishment, what? Fit the crime, right? So people get this idea that, like, God is just out of control, they view it. Like, you're telling me, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. But all sin is sin, right? Or is it? Is all sin sin? Is all sin equal? No. All sin's not equal. Go to the Old Testament. If you committed one sin, you brought a little sacrifice. If you committed another sin, what happened? You were stoned to death. I mean, all sin, we say that. Sin is sin. In a sense, that's true, and I'm going to get there. But as you look at individual sins, they're not created equally. In fact, the Bible also indicates that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. You have something to say? Right.
It's a nature.
Right.
You know, it's like the act is a symptom of the disease. The disease is sin. The act is the symptom.
That is the equalizer. The equalizer is what Charlie just said. It's a depraved heart. The sins that we commit, okay, some people do a better job controlling their sin nature. Would you agree with that? Of course they do. Otherwise, everybody would be in jail. All right? Some people do a better job. That's a blessing of God, by the way. Because if humanity was unrestrained, this world would be an evil place. People at the same time people want to say this world is basically good, they look at these things in the world, like shootings and crime, and they say, what's wrong with the world? Don't they say that? The same people say that. And so I'd encourage you to say, well, listen, Nancy, what do you think the difference is between those people and you? What's the difference? Because all sin is not equal, but the heart, all hearts are equally depraved. Well, to give you your blanks here, in the 19th and 20th century, behavioral psychology has redefined sin. Behavioral psychology has redefined sin. And I'm not about to say that everything that behavioral psychology teaches is wrong. They have some interesting observations about humanity and the human mind and the psyche. However, there's a huge flaw. So, Roger, I saw a smirk there. How has behavioral psychology redefined sin? With what? With my sense of values, yeah. How about this too? The no longer do we do things because we're personally responsible for them. Like I said, well, if you said to Nancy, remember Nancy, she was here a minute ago, if you said to Nancy, well, what is the difference between you and those people? What might Nancy say? Education. You know, they're not educated. They're economically suppressed. Their parents didn't love them. You know, their social, whatever your social environment is, produces then who you are. Now, is there some truth to that? Well, of course. However, what happens then, in fact, that is a very hopeless statement to put to people. If people are simply a product of their behavior and of the behavior that's been inflicted upon them, if people are simply a product of the environment that's produced them, what hope is there for them? There's very little hope. But if the problem with people, though aggravated by surroundings and situations, though aggravated by that, if the basic problem with people is that they have a fundamental brokenness, a flaw that's called sin, and they can be held personally accountable for their actions, then there's great hope, because there's hope for what? For individual change and redemption. And what have we done in our society? Rather than seek the spiritual root of people's problems, we seek to educate them. We seek to give social programs to try to lift them out of poverty. It hasn't worked, folks. The progressive liberal agenda is basically educate them, meet their needs, try to raise them up out of poverty. But look at Baltimore, Maryland. Look at every major liberally controlled, and I'm not just speaking Republican, Democrat, I'm talking about a liberal philosophy of social Darwinianism, social Darwinism, that we can engineer a society that will produce helpful people. It's failed miserably. I'm almost out of time. It's failed miserably. But they've tried to redefine sin. So let's think of sin in two ways here. Sin as how it's often defined, missing the mark. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They talk about the idea of sin as like an arrow at a target, but it misses. Doesn't hit it. I've also heard the Grand Canyon illustration. You and I could stand at the Grand Canyon, and we could each make an attempt to leap the Grand Canyon. And depending on who it is I'm going up against here, maybe I'll, you know, Nathan comes back in pretty good shape. So he's going to get a running start, and he's going to leap. And he's going to get a lot further than me. A lot further than me. But what's the problem? He's going to miss. He's not just going to miss. I mean, he's going to miss by a lot. He's not even going to come close, but he's going to look a lot better than me trying, right? He's going to go out in better style and better form than I am. But at the end of the day, if we're standing back from a mile away watching this spectacle, we both fall grossly, grossly short. We've missed the mark. And really, people, I don't think, realize how far we've missed the mark. Let's think about it legally. Crime, murder, theft, all of these things that are ruining the world around us. Whose fault is it? It's people's fault, right? But it's always who? Those people, right? Other people. It's their fault. Well, then let's bring it a little bit closer. Think of sin socially. The emotional pain that people feel, relational turmoil. I mean, kids that grow up without parents because of divorces and because of abuses. All these things are humanity. It's just things to point to the world to help people see that we are a part. We are a part, and we're part of the problem for an entirely, completely broken system. Modern liberalism teaches humanism, that man can be the solution to his problems. But the Bible teaches that man is the problem himself, and that man cannot find a solution within himself, though he would fail. So legally, socially, then ethically, we see our society breaking down around us. So when people don't understand, they don't understand, well, why is the Bible's sexual ethic so strict? I've been watching the news lately. As far as sexual ethics in America, the battle is lost. I mean, we can try to do some things legally to protect ourselves, but as far as the way the culture views sexuality, we are gone. We are out of the mainstream completely. The only thing sexually that people, and there was a study, I forget what group just did it, but a major pollster just completed a study. The only thing that people view as sexual sin anymore, according to this Gallup, the Gallup survey, was adultery. People still have a belief that if you're with somebody, you should be faithful to that person. But anything else, they have no other, there are no other sexual restraints except for the most bizarre fringes, which have been pushed very, 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 very far from where they used to be. So people look at us and they say, well, the Christian sexual ethic is so narrow. And they say, well, this doesn't affect anyone. It only affects me. Well, it's not really true. You see, we look at the ethic that God has given us. We look at the standards that God has given us. What is the purpose of it? It's really, obviously, to reflect his holiness, but do we believe that the plan that God has set forth is the very best plan for humans to flourish on this planet? That's the point. It's bigger than, you know, what me and one other person want to do. Because it affects all of humanity. It affects culture. It affects society. It affects family. But we live in an age where, well, let's go to the second part. And we'll view not just sin as the rights and the wrongs, the individual acts, but let's think about sin then as a cosmic rebellion. As a cosmic rebellion. You could go to Genesis to see that. The whole reason sin came was because people wanted to be like who? Like God. And that's still within. That right there is the heart of all sin. The heart of all sin is to dethrone God and to put ourselves on the throne. Everything I've said, really, if you can get people to understand this, this is why hell makes sense. We take him off the throne, put ourselves on. Sin is a cosmic rebellion. It's amazing. It used to be in American society that sacrifice was viewed as a fulfilling thing in life, right? I mean, people would give themselves for their family. Maybe your life didn't get to work out exactly as it planned, but if you could raise another generation, if you could make that sacrifice for them. But not anymore. Now we've come to the place where self-realization and self-fulfillment is what it's all about. People my age, everybody's looking for a dream job. Everybody thinks, and I know some of you that are older, this was never your mentality. When most of the time, when you were growing up, as I understand it, as I read in the history books, people's attitude was more, well, I've got to get a job, right? Are we here? There was this, I really can't go, I don't want to go flip burgers right now because that's, you know, not going to help me fulfill my dreams and who I, but now people are on this quest for meaning and significance. Why? They're trying to find significance apart from a relationship with God and seeking for significance with themselves as the starting and ending point. And it's an empty pursuit. And so this is a way for people to try to help people understand that sin is not just something that they're doing to offend God, but it's also something that's destroying them and the world around them. And then idolatry, a means of achieving that fulfillment through other things. Now, I do need to talk more about this, so I'm going to do it next week. So next week, we're going to take a few more minutes on point number 2, and then we're going to spend some time on point number 3. So hang on to this outline, but this will fit fine with our schedule. We'll take 2 weeks on this topic, and hopefully it'll help us to speak with those around us. All right, let's pray. We'll be done, and we'll continue this where we left off next week. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we could be here today. I do pray that you'd help us to understand who you are and who we are, and just to be thankful for your grace and forgiveness. I pray that you'd bless our service now to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.